So good to be with you again today. I don't know what to say about that mistake I made last week again, confusing Bible and Baptist, all that kind of stuff. I'm so sorry. I want to tell you that I did put a check in the box back there. And by the way, that's where we take our offering back there, that little box. Not for you guests, okay, your guests. And I checked it three times to make sure it's a Grace Bible Church, okay? So we're right on. In fact, I just read yesterday that Baptists, and I can say this because they're my brothers, and we have good friends, and on occasion I are one, but Baptists were declared exempt from daylight savings. I shouldn't say this, right? Okay. All right. Well, they turned their clocks back last year, and they saved that day, and once saved, always saved, so they don't have to. Okay? That was terrible. By the way, I believe that doctrine. Maybe stated a little differently, but I believe it. Just to follow up Mike's word on the chat, just because I can, I went in and added more days. So we have till the end of this week. I've been getting some figures on that, and bless you. I love you that you're getting involved in that. I think about 70% of the ones coming back are like from age 60 and older. That's good. We love us older people. But I want to hear from you younger ones also. You are so important to this church, and I want to say That survey is for everyone. You do not have to be a member, whether you've been here a week or two or a month or 20 years. We want to hear from you, so please jump online, take it. It'll be very important for us. You must do that by Friday, and I'm not going to extend it anymore, okay? Not like God's grace. I'm not going to extend it anymore, but I want to hear from all of you. That's just very important to us. Thank you, Father, for your word. As we open your word, as we have sung the truths of your word this morning, may you be lifted up, magnified, and showed to be great today in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to think back on a moment. That's the wrong one. Oh, no. Okay, we're good. We're good. There we go. I want you to think back for a moment, your salvation experience. Was it dramatic? Was it kind of, it happened? I know it was dramatic in heaven, okay? Was it a dramatic event for you? Was it just something you felt you needed to do at the time? God impressed that upon you? How was it? We're going to read of Saul's conversion experience, and it's dramatic, folks. But please, this is not an example like all of us have to experience this. What Paul, Saul, later Paul's message was is that we know for sure, and that we can know for sure. As his colleague John wrote in his epistle, that we can know, we can know, we can know. We're going to look at Saul's conversion experience. It's found in chapter 9 of the book of Acts. We're walking our way through the book of Acts, unleashing the gospel. Acts from 30,000 feet, kind of an overview, but God was kind of wrenching the religious order, those who belong to him, away from the Jews only and giving it to the world, unleashing the gospel. Acts 9, verse 1, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. I've got to back up to chapter 8, verse 1. This is just following Stephen's martyrdom. And verse 8, chapter 8, verse 1 says, "And Saul approved of his execution, and on that day there arose a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem and all that were scattered." They were scattered. And 9, and I'm thinking probably some time passes here, but Paul's still breathing threats. I mean, this guy, throughout his life, never took anything half-hearted. I mean, he set out to destroy the church. It was with everything. Went to the high priest, asked him for letters to the church, to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, if he found, he was searching them out. If he found any belonging to the way, by the way, there is a the way cult circulating, you know, in around us. That's not what we're referring to here. Not at all. Christians weren't called Christians yet at this point, and they refer to it as the way, perhaps referring to Jesus' own words, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he was on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Paul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. This morning we're going to be looking at Saul's conversion, his companions, his commission, and his compulsion. And I don't usually preach with those four alike words anymore, so this is kind of an extra benefit this morning, if it helps you to remember. But Saul's conversion, Saul's divine conversion to Jesus, which brings me to ask, from what and to what was Paul saved? Because I read something this week, and it was actually from Dr. Donald Barnhouse that kind of startled me. Dr. Barnhouse said that Paul was just as saved before while he was persecuting the church as he was now. But what are you talking about? Well, his point that Paul was fervent in his commitment to the God of the Hebrews. He was a Jew and a half, he called himself. He did everything he could. I mean, here is something that's going against the faith of the Hebrews, and he was going to get rid of it because it went against what God said. Well, but by Saul, later named Paul's own words, "Unless you confess with the mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus," and before that, he was still persecuting Jesus. So, no, I can't agree with you there, Dr. Barnhouse. But some other people have picked that up. And what really happened to Paul, to Saul? Dr. William Sargent, in his book Battle for the Mind, suggested maybe this was some kind of psychotic experience. "There are simple physiological mechanisms of conversion," he wrote. Well, he did his studies, as some of you will understand, from wartime patients and the trauma there, but also experiments on dogs. But he suggests that Paul had an acute stage of nervous excitement, then total collapse, hallucinations, and an increased state of suggestibility. Some have suggested sunstroke. Some have suggested an epileptic seizure. It's because we're afraid of God. We define away miracles by saying there aren't any miracles. Can't do that. A miracle happened, and Paul was profoundly converted to following Jesus. let me walk you through the conversation that happened there. And all of these aren't found in this passage here. Paul repeated this account at least two other times in the book of Acts. So I'm putting those all together. For instance, Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? Did you catch that? Saul was persecuting the church. Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? And I want you to take that away today as a great comfort. What happens to the church happens to Jesus Christ. He does not take it. It does not go unnoticed. Everything. And then he said, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. That's not in this chapter. It's in, I believe, chapter 26. What's a goad? Well, they use them even today. It's a long stick made of whatever. And today it's kind of loaded with batteries, and so it gives the cattle a little shock. It goads them along. So Saul, the Lord was saying to Saul, I've been goading you. I've been catching you every once in a while. And what were those goads? Doesn't say. But I think Paul later alluded to some of the doubt that he had. And God kept placing those doubts in his mind. That's a good thing to know when you're out sharing your faith with others. When you're out witnessing, because God can place those doubts in someone's mind. You can help. Ask questions. You can help. But maybe it was some of those doubts. Maybe it was standing there at Stephen's execution. And God was there saying, Paul, Saul, you know this isn't right. You know this isn't right. Even as a good Hebrew, as a good Jew, you know this isn't right. And so Jesus said, it's hard for you to kick against that. And then Paul says, who are you, Lord? Saul knew enough about his Old Testament, but didn't know what was going on. And Jesus answered, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. In a later chapter, Paul adds that he asked the question, what do you want me to do? It only makes sense. This great event, and God has been goading him along, shocking him into reality, and saying, you're persecuting me. And now it's only right for Paul to ask, well, what do you want me to do? What's this all about? What do you want me to do? And Jesus said, go enter the city and someone will get in contact with you. My people will contact your people. My people will contact you. Now, at what point do I think that Saul became a believer? I don't know. It could have been immediately when he saw the light. It could have been when he heard that this was Jesus. He knew about Jesus. He knew about the promised Messiah. He hadn't put it together. And somewhere between that and Ananias's visit with him, Saul made a decision then and there at that point to follow Jesus Christ. Well, the second thing I want to share with you, and this is not necessarily in chronological order, but I want to talk to you about Saul's loyal companions. You got an A and B there in your outline. That's not for A and B. That's for Ananias, and the other one is Barnabas. Here are the two companions, both of them sent by God. The first is Ananias. Verse 10. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. The Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. All right. God's got this all lined up. He said, Paul, don't you go into the city and wait. He says to Ananias, Ananias, a guy named Paul, Saul's coming. I'm going to put you together. But look at Ananias' prayer here. Very revealing. verse 12, God continued talking to Ananias. He has seen a vision in which a man named Ananias came in and lays his hands on him. That's what Saul's seen in this vision. So verse 13, here's Ananias' prayer. Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." Lord, did you take all this into account? Have you considered, have you heard of all this? Sovereign Lord, do you know this? Omniscient Lord, do you know this? A little bunny trail, perhaps, but I wonder how many of our prayers are like this. We're informing the Lord about something. It's a lot of things we can pray for. We don't have to tell the Lord about things. He knows. Lord, did you consider all these things? And you're sending me to this man. Lord didn't answer him other than simply to say, verse 15, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings." Before I get into that, I'm going to jump over a couple of verses to verse 26. I want to talk about this second companion that the Lord sent to him. His name is Barnabas. We heard about him earlier because as the church was giving and helping each other with the needs, we found out back in the end of chapter 4 that Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which is a nickname meaning son of encouragement, he sold a field that belonged to him, and he brought all the money and laid at the apostles' feet and said, "Whoever needs help, help them out." So we got a little idea of Barnabas' heart and of his nickname, meaning son of encouragement. So later, when Paul goes to Jerusalem, verse 26 of chapter 9, when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas. That might be one of the turning points of Saul's existence, of his life, besides the fact that he was converted. He was shunned by the Christians because he was a threat. But Barnabas took him and he brought him to the apostles and declared to them on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Now, I kind of got lost there in the pronouns, but I'm thinking it was Barnabas who told the story. It might have been he handed it over and Saul told his own story, but Barnabas is the mediator. He's the peacemaker. He goes between. And as you see, Saul then following the Lord in his missionary journeys, how do you read that as we go throughout the book of Acts? It's Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul, and all of a sudden, it's Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. But Barnabas hung in with him. He introduced him to the disciples. He stayed with him in ministry. Here's a guy that truly was a son of encouragement. And he broke those barriers so that Saul could come and meet the disciples and share their particular ministry. Now, in between all of this happening, somewhere along the line, and Luke doesn't give us all the chronology in the book of Acts, but Paul writes later in the book of Galatians that when he came to the Lord, then he went out into Arabia. The third thing I want to talk about here is Paul's divine commission. And we'll come to Arabia in just a moment and what happened to Saul. But notice Saul's commissioning. And it comes from the mouth of the Lord through Ananias, verse 15 of chapter 9. The Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel." He's going to preach my name. I've sent him out to preach. Verse 16, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. That did not fall on dead ears with Ananias, nor did it fall on dead ears with Saul. Several times throughout this book, Paul alludes to this fact that he has been called to suffer. But that he has been a light for the Gentiles. He is a light for the Gentiles to lead that movement, unleashing the gospel away from that small Jewish sect to make it appear before all the world so that all the world would hear the good news about Jesus Christ. For God so loved the whole world that he sent his son. But the Jews are still just cherishing that they are God's people. You see, that's why I'm doing this series, this unleashing the gospel. It has been tethered to Judaism, and ripping it away is no a simple thing we're talking about. It took the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It took the Spirit of God coming on the believers in Acts chapter 2, something absolutely profound. It took this persecution of which Stephen was one of the first martyrs, and this persecution to drive the believers out to share Christ, this dramatic conversion of Saul. You see, the book of Acts relates some of these powerful stories of what God is doing. And God says, I have two things for this guy to do. I want him to preach, and he's going to preach to kings, and I want him, he is going to suffer for my name. That preaching to kings is interesting because Paul did preach to kings. He preached to Felix, and he preached to Festus. He preached to Agrippa, and when the Jews were still after him, he said, I'm a Roman citizen. I appeal to Rome. Now, all this may be just coincidental, right? Just coincidence that he gets to appear before these men? No. God said, I'm going to have him appear to kings. I'm going to have his message appear to kings. And in the process, he's also going to suffer for my name's sake. Well, the last that I want to share, not only of Paul's conversion, his companions, his commission to preach and to suffer, but his compulsion to preach. Verse 20, immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. This is the same guy, Saul, who was going about persecuting the church because this movement called The Way, where they were affiliates of Jesus Christ. He had heard about Jesus Christ. And now he met him on the Damascus Road. He met him. By the way, I'll jump right to this because some of you are going to be comparing scriptures because you are excellent students of the Word. Luke says, the men traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Later in the book of Acts, it says they didn't hear anything. There's a little word there that says, means sometimes hear, and it means sometimes to hear, to understand. They heard a noise, but they did not perceive the words. Okay? So put those two passages together. They heard a noise. They saw a great light, but they didn't understand the message. So Paul here, one of the first things he does is he proclaims Jesus in the synagogues. Couldn't you have just gone to a church where they'd be a little more acceptable to you, Saul? You go to the synagogues where the Jews are? You've been on their side against the church. Now you're going to them teaching Jesus. If he would have just read the first part of Acts where it says some of this kind of activity, they were getting ticked. Well, it says annoyed in here. Very annoyed. They said they were getting annoyed and they slapped the disciples' hands. Later they beat them. It becomes more and more and more intense as we go through this book of Acts. But here's what Paul does. His immediate compulsion is to preach. And all who heard him in let me go back to 20 again. Immediately proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ. Where did he learn all that in a couple of hours? Here's where I come to my map. You all can, I'm just testing you in the back row to see that you can read all of that. Bet you this thing has a, but I don't know where it is yet. Okay. Down here in Jerusalem, he's on his way to Damascus. Somewhere in between, he meets the Lord. And in the book of Galatians, he says, Then I went, instead of going up and seeing the apostles, I went out and had a three-year lesson in Arabia. Where's Arabia? I'm still trying to find it. Arabia's somewhere there, okay? And some suggested he could have gone just a little ways out of Damascus because that is very much Arabian desert. The Muslim armies, the Iraqis, the Iranians are still coming through that desert there over to Syria. Or he may have come down all the way down here, which we normally think of the Arabian desert. He had about 3 years to do all of that. What happened in those 3 years? God taught him. God sent Moses out in the desert for 40 years. Only took Paul three. God taught him. God impressed upon him the truths. You read through the book of Romans. Where in the world did that come from? Well, it didn't come from Arabia. It came from the Holy Spirit. But in that quiet time, in that time by himself, away, apart from all the distractions, God taught Saul, and he came back ready to preach, saying he is the Son of God, and prove that Jesus was the Christ. Here's what I've been saying to you. God was unleashing the gospel from the stubborn grip of Jewish tradition and law, turning the gospel loose to reach the ends of the earth. Now, as we conclude this morning, I want you to think about a few things. Number one, am I certain of my salvation? It doesn't have to compare with Saul's. It doesn't. I haven't time this morning, and probably not even time to mention it, but there's a doctrine called election. And Saul said later as he described this, when I was called from my mother's womb, God had his hand on me. If you're a believer here this morning, God has his hand on you, and you are of the elect. God has chosen you. I know that raises all kinds of problems. What about those he doesn't choose? God chose you. God chose you. And in the scriptures, we see that word, whoever, whosoever will may come. All have that opportunity. But God chose Saul. God chose you. Later he wrote, make your calling and election sure. He's not sending you off to doubt. He's saying, come before the Lord every morning and thank God for that salvation. If you're here this morning and you don't know about that, this gospel I'm talking about is simply the good news about Jesus Christ. That we, being dead in our sins, we could not reach God at all. God reached down through Jesus Christ, touched us, gave us the opportunity. Don't any one of you sitting out there saying, well, I must not be elect because you have no idea of that. And none of us who are believers, having been given an opportunity to share with someone else, I don't know, he may not be elect. You don't know. You will never know. Only God knows. So it is my responsibility to share that good news with him. That's what the good news is. To embrace the good news about Jesus Christ. Second question I ask is, am I willing to serve? When I think of Paul here serving, wow, did he ever serve? He began immediately to serve. I know some of you sitting there saying, "Oh, that's Paul again. That's the epitome of the Christian life, the Christian example." I can't possibly. God isn't asking you to be a Paul. You know what? I think some of you sitting out here in the congregation this morning, some of you are Ananias's. You are following Ananias in his role of helping out Saul. Some of you are Barnabas's. You're an encourager. That's your role in the body of Christ. I don't have to preach on this morning because I just preached on it for 3 months. The spiritual gifts. You are gifted. Whether you're an Ananias or a Barnabas or a Saul, Paul, you serve. You serve. My third question is a little bit harder to ask this morning. Am I prepared to suffer? Remember Saul's commission from the Lord? I want him to preach. He's going to suffer for my name. Indeed, doesn't the Scripture say to us that all who follow Christ will suffer persecution? It's not up to me to define this suffering for each of us. It may be a physical malady. Paul said, "I had a thorn in the flesh, and I prayed to God 3 times to get rid of it." Man, I can't. Really, Paul, you only prayed 3 times? Did that mean 3,000? What was it? I don't know. Maybe he just was content after 3 times. It's what God has for me. I'm content. Maybe some of you have that thorn in the flesh. I don't know what all this suffering involves, but it is a universal call for believers. And I do believe that here in our country, we are going to learn suffering far more than we have. And the question is, how will I prepare for it? How will I prepare for it? Well, it's not by hoarding water and food in your basement. By preparing the heart. Just time with God, like Paul spent. I came across this verse this last week as I was studying for this. Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, "For you have been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for Him." They counted it a privilege. They counted it a privilege. I'm going to close with this bit of poetry I discovered years ago, and I've come back to it often. See, somewhere I think we picked up the idea that the purpose of the Christian faith, the purpose of our churches, is at the end of the day to have it said of us that a good time was had by all. Read church bulletins. Read of all the activities we're involved in. We all want to have a great time. It's okay, but the title of this is When God Wants to Drill a Man, or Life on the Anvil. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when He yearns with all His heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, then watch His methods, watch His ways. How He ruthlessly perfects whom He royally elects. How He hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay which only God understands, while His tortured heart is crying and He lifts beseeching hands. How He bends but never breaks when His good He undertakes. How He uses whom He chooses, and with every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what He's about. Father, sometimes, no, Father, often we complain under a strain, or we've been ridiculed and we say it's not fair. I don't want to suffer. I don't know of anyone who does. I don't want my kids and my grandkids to suffer. It's my responsibility as a father to prepare my family. And I don't even know how to prepare them. But those who follow Jesus Christ will suffer persecution. So prepare our hearts simply to fall in love with you more, to be more and more confirmed in our own faith, assured of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And thank you for hearing, Lord, when we whimper. Thanks for understanding when we cry out. And thank you for your grace in the middle of the trials. Thank you for the call to be a believer and to suffer for your sake. In Christ's name I pray.